From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you, Randy. The wisest man who ever lived likened wisdom, the fruit of the righteous, and longing fulfilled to the proverbial tree of life. And so it is. In the beginning, that tree of life stood as the centerpiece of the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, the tree remained as a memorial to paradise lost. God placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. But that's not the only place that we find the tree of life, because on the other side of history, we encounter that tree again. This time, it is in the eternal garden. And there, we see on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Why? Because not only do you have the tree of life in Eden and in the eternal garden, but you see the tree of life on which the Prince of Life stretches one hand towards paradise and the other towards paradise restored. The Prince of Life died on a tree of life so that we might have everlasting life. This is the witness and testimony of Scripture. In the beginning, Adam and Eve fell into lies of perpetual sin, terminated by death. The rest of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption. And he has caused you and I to be the principal means through which the world can know about the Prince of Life. We are called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, those who make his will and his way known to a lost and searching world. But as Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, how is it going to be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And this is why the culture always goes into decline. It's not because pagans do what pagans do. What else would they do? It's because Christians oftentimes fail to do what they are commissioned to do, to make a difference while there is yet time. Every single person is either going to spend an eternity with God or apart from God. And so we should take seriously the commission to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us, with gentleness and with respect. That's why we do what we do on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. It's why we do what we do at the Christian Research Institute, because life and truth matter. And it's also why we ask you to support this ministry prayerfully and financially, which you can do in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org via the mail at Box 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and by talking to our resource consultants, 888-7000, the letters CRI. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Jeff, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
Good, thank you.
I had a question about, I've been studying under Ray Comfort at waythemaster.com.
Uh-huh.
About, it has a great witnessing tool about using the law for bringing sinners to Christ. But my question is, once you become a Christian, which I am, but once you become a Christian, is what is how does the law apply to you, and how does sin apply to you as a Christian?
Well, as a Christian, we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So positionally, we're accounted as righteous before God, but practically we are sinners, and therefore we must daily confess our sins, knowing that He is righteous and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the law is no longer, therefore, a curse unto us, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law on the cross of Calvary for us. He's done what we could not do. But whenever we talk about the law, we need to recognize that it is used in different ways in Scripture. It is to reveal sin. It is a guide for believers in living out the Christian life. There are civil aspects and ceremonial aspects of the law that have been abrogated because they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The moral aspects of the law, or the moral principles of the law, are still moral principles that guide our life while we are continuing on in our earthly sojourn. So again, words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal, and law can be used in a number of different ways.
What I was referring to is the Bible says that sin is transgression of the law, and as Christians, the law does no longer apply to us in that sense, right?
Well, again, we are positionally accounted righteous before God, but we are still sinners, and therefore, when we break the commandments or the law of God in that sense, it certainly does apply to us. So we are not those who lose our sin nature. We continue on with our sin nature, and that's why John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
And that brings me to my next question, as far as when we get to heaven and we'll have full knowledge of who we were on earth, how will we look at sin on that side of on that side of death?
Well, sin will be fully and finally resolved, just like the problem of Satan will be fully and finally resolved. What Revelation tells us, Revelation 21, says that nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So in the great assize, we will not only be positionally righteous before God, but we will be practically righteous before God, because we will, in that state, be altogether without sin.
But will we have knowledge of our sin from being here on earth?
Absolutely. Yeah, we're not going to have less knowledge. We're going to have more knowledge when we're in heaven. So we'll not only know about our previous sin, but we'll also know about the Savior who atoned for that sin.
It'll just make it that more meaningful then.
It will. It certainly will. We will know how great a salvation we have received in full. We only know that as fallen human beings in part now. We don't have the full orbed sense of what we have been saved from.
Oh, awesome. Well, thank you for your time, Hank, and I just want to leave you with Philippians 1:3, and I thank my God every time I remember you. So thank you for your ministry.
Bless you, Jeff. I appreciate those words from Scripture. Give me goosebumps just listening to that, to be honest with you. Thank you. Linda, next in Virginia. Hi, Linda.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, Hank.
You're welcome.
My question is, does our animals that die, our pets, go to heaven?
Well, here's the way that I would answer that. Certainly, I believe that there are going to be animals in the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible doesn't really speak directly to the notion that there are going to be petted pets in the new heaven and the new earth, but it certainly doesn't preclude the possibility either. And I would be very surprised that the pets we loved here would not be there. But again, I can't shout where the Bible doesn't speak, and therefore, I would say there's nothing in the Bible in terms of principle that would preclude the possibility. If there are going to be trees And there are going to be forests, and there are going to be streams, and there are going to be mountains in the new heavens and the new earth. And we don't know exactly what it'll be like. But if that is true, as it was true in Paradise Lost, why not believe that it is true in Paradise Regained?
Yes. Well, I've heard a lot of people say that God created them, didn't he?
Yeah, absolutely.
When I've asked that question to people.
Yes, yes, God created them. They're among God's most avant-garde creations.
Okay, so it's really not in the Bible.
No, I think that we can deduce from Scripture that there'll be animals in the new heavens and the new earth, but we don't have anything definitive that tells us that there'll be, as I just referred to, petted pets there, or our pets, as it were, animals in general, but nothing that says that our pets will be there. But as I've pointed out, some of the keenest thinkers in biblical theology think that there will be pets in heaven. Think of Peter Kreeft or Johnny Erickson Tata, who's always been a hero of the faith for me. She certainly believes that that will be the case.
Okay. Well, I certainly appreciate it, and I appreciate your show so much. I had just turned on the radio one day, and it was there, and I've been listening at you ever since. And I thank God for you, as a man said before me. And may God bless y'all richly for what y'all are doing.
Well, thank you for those words, Linda, and thank you for your call. And we look forward to the possibility that we will love our pets in heaven. You know, scriptures from first to last suggest, as I've written in one of my books, this is an answer I give in a book that I wrote recently called Afterlife, that animals have souls. Moses in Genesis, John in Revelation communicate that the Creator endowed animals with souls. However, because the soul of an animal is qualitatively different from the soul of a human, there's a reasonable doubt that it can survive the death of the body. Aquinas argued that animal souls function in clear dependence on the animal body. However, the human soul gives evidence of being self-subsistent, of existing in its own right apart from the body. But it wasn't until the advent of the 17th century Enlightenment that the existence of animal souls was even questioned in Western civilization. So again, qualitatively, there's a difference, but I don't think that there's anything in the Bible in terms of principle to preclude the possibility that animals will be in heaven, and pets in specific may be there as well. Want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Keith in Allentown, Pennsylvania, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Keith.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Hey, first of all, I want to thank you for your ministry. You're an answer to near 14 years of prayer. About 14 years ago, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and ever since then, I've been praying for a better knowledge of the Bible, and in 6 months, I found you and learned more in the last 6 months than I've learned in the last 13 and a half years, so praise God for that.
God bless you. Thank you.
My question is, pre-creation, I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it speaks of pre-creation, pre-earth. What was there, because God has been around forever and for infinity, and earth is supposedly a few million years old. So what was there, or is there somewhere I could read where what was there before earth?
Well, God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. God created the universe out of nothing. So before the universe existed, there was God. There's no evidence that anything else existed, although there's the possibility that angels existed prior to the creation of Earth. But we simply don't know, because the Bible doesn't answer that question. So anything I would say would fall into the category of speculation.
Okay, so I've always had a semi-scientific mind and try to put logic to how Earth was created. So Earth was created millions of years ago, and then the galaxy's millions older than that. So up until that point, my question is kind of around what was Earth before God started to you know, add the trees and the mountains and the oxygen and those kinds of things. What's your opinion on that?
Yeah, again, what I have to go on is what the Bible says about the creation, that God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. In the beginning was God, and the universe did not exist. God created the universe ex nihilo, and as you correctly say, we understand that the universe itself has 100 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars, so it is a vast and infinite creation. But we don't know exactly how this happened unless we get a good understanding from that or about that by looking at general revelation. So God's imprimatur, his fingerprints, are on his creation, and by looking at his creation we can answer some of those questions. Again, there's a distinction between specific revelation and general revelation, which we find in the universe in which we reside. Coming up to station break, we'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember that I answer questions like the one just asked in the Creation Answer Book, which you can find on the web, equip.org. Back in a moment.
Whether you're talking about the game of golf or the art of Christian living, you have to focus on the basics to be successful. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wants to put his newest book, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, in your hands this month. He wants to help you know our Creator's deep love for you. This special resource is our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please go to equip.org and request your copy today. That's equip.org. We'll be right back with Hank Hanegraaff after this. Hank Hanegraaff stumbled upon a secret when it comes to his beloved game of golf. When things go wrong with his game, it's not because he's failing to follow some faddish formula. It's because he's compromised a basic fundamental. Getting back to basics applies not only to the game of golf, but also to the art of Christian living. And that's why Hank wants to put his newest book, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, into your hands. He wants to help you know our Creator's deep love for you in Christ. And he wants to send you a copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God as thanks for your gift to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please, share generously today and request your copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. Go online to equip.org and request your copy. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In the new book titled The Myth of Persecution, Notre Dame scholar Candida Moss argues that the tradition of long, bloody persecutions of Christians by a hostile Roman Empire and the heroic martyrdoms of the faithful have been invented by the church and its historians. There is only one problem with this thesis: the actual historical evidence. Other topics include the gun control debate, two Christian perspectives. Alexander Solzhenitsyn confronts the Grand Inquisitor. What cops can teach Christians about the critical use of language. Don't all religions lead to heaven? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. People are looking for love in all the wrong places. But to find real love and amazing intimacy, we don't have to look any further than our Creator, the one who wants to know you and loves you enough to give his life for you. This month, Hank Hanegraaff wants to help you grow into a deeper love with the one who made you by sending you his newest book called Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. It's his way of saying thank you for your gift in support of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, a gift that helps reach others who are desperate to know true intimacy with God. So please, share generously today and request your copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God when you call 888-7000-CRI with your gift. 888-7000-CRI.
That's 888-7000-CRI. Life is a series of one challenge after another. And when things begin to fall apart, we're often tempted to look for solutions in all the wrong places. That's why this month Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a special resource to help you draw closer to our Creator. It's called Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. And this book is our thank you to you for your donation to the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man. So call 888-7000-CRI right now with your gift. That's 888-7000-CRI. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Terry, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Terry.
How's it going?
Good. How are you?
Pretty good. Thanks for having me on here, Hank. I really just had a quick question for you. I've been studying Reformed theology. I've been challenged by a lot of my brothers in the faith, mainly with the scripture, John chapter 6, verses, I think it's 64, 65. And that in Romans 9, where it says he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, tend to be my two struggles in trying to, you know, reconcile that with like John 3:16 or John 1, chapter 2, verse 2, or 1 John. And I really just wanted to get your thoughts on especially John 6 and verses 64 and 65, if you could.
Yeah, I think if you read verses in isolation, it is very easy to come up with hard determinism. But if you read the whole context of John chapter 6, I think it is difficult. All Christians believe that God comes to those who are unregenerate first, because by definition, those who are unregenerate do not seek after God. And Jesus here in this passage is seeking people by the argumentation that he's giving, that he is in fact the Son of God, and that if you believe in him, he will raise you up on the last day. So belief is part of the equation, as you see in verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The other thing that I think is very important is that if you look at the passages in Romans that you allude to, those passages are being quoted in such a way that we know that there is a context for them in the Old Testament. And Paul does that frequently. He will quote a passage from the Old Testament. He doesn't quote the entirety of it because you can go back to the Old Testament, the full counsel of God, and see that God is not capricious. So in passages like Jeremiah 18 and Isaiah chapter 29, we see clearly that God creates vessels for ignoble purposes because they respond in disobedience, and noble purposes because they respond in obedience. Now, when you say this is a quick question, it's not a quick question. I grew up in a Calvinist home. And I, in fact, I was part of the Calvinist cadets. I went to church twice on Sunday. I had to memorize the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. So I was steeped in Calvinism growing up, and I had a lot of questions that I asked my parents, questions that I asked my teachers. I tormented them, I suppose, with those questions, because for me, I could never get over the notion that God could be the author of evil, because this is precisely what it seemed to me that John Calvin was saying. God creates people who are doomed from the womb to certain destruction. God not only foresaw the fall of the first Adam, but at his pleasure, he ordained it. He made it come to pass. And then I'd have the question, well, if God is the author of evil, as many Calvinists say, then how do I distinguish that from God being evil himself? So I had questions like that growing up, and they were questions that weren't quickly resolved. It took a tremendous amount of study. It took a tremendous amount of interaction with other Christians, asking them questions. I probably tormented R.C. Sproul in the early years of my Christian life as we played golf together and did other things together with questions like these. So I don't think this is an easy question to answer, and there are passages when you read the Bible that seem to be teaching hard determinism. But on the other hand, there are a lot of passages in Scripture that seem to be teaching the inverse. So the essence of dealing with this comes with the art and science of biblical interpretation, which, as I've said, is a science in that rules apply and an art in that the more you apply those rules, the better you get at it. Now, having said all of what I've just said, I'd also acknowledge the fact that there are great theological minds that have come to a different conclusion than I have. And so I want to say what I say with a great deal of humility and respect, and recognize that these are very difficult questions and you have to apply yourself to these issues to master them. And I certainly don't claim that I have, but I certainly have been on a road to seeking to understand these things more fully as God gives me the opportunities.
Thanks, Hank. I think that kind of sets the tone of what I need to do. I guess I got some investing to do in studying this a little bit more thoroughly. Or whatnot. And I agree with your interpretation on, or you, what your thought on Romans 9 was. Because I've been taking those scriptures that were in quotation and going back and reading them. And what I've seen with Pharaoh is he hardened his heart first. But John 6, I think, was a little bit tougher for me. And that's one that I really have to do some digging on.
Yeah, and with Pharaoh, of course, you get both sides of the equation in Scripture. One, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and the other is that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. But when you look at the cause of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it is mercy. That becomes the occasion. Every time God shows mercy and removes a plague, Pharaoh ends up responding in disobedience.
I never saw it from that perspective. That's interesting. Thank you for that.
You got it. Appreciate your call.
Thanks, Frank.
Blessings in your study. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Michael in Collinsville, Illinois, Bot Radio. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Hank. Firstly, I wanted to thank you for being on the radio while I drive home from work.
It's my privilege.
My question was about the Trinity and about God's oneness. I recognize that the Orthodox view is that God is a unity of three persons. But in reference to Deuteronomy 6:4 and John 10:30, both passages where God is referred to as one, I was wondering if those passages are referring to God as one in quantity or one in quality or both.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Well, you know, if you look at passages like Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 43:10, Ephesians 4:6, what we have is verses that communicate the nature of God. And so we are, as Christians, not only from an Old Testament perspective, but from a New Testament perspective, fiercely monotheistic. There's only one God when it comes to the nature of God. And the reason we believe that there are three persons is because that is what the Bible communicates. It communicates that Jesus Christ is God, that the Father is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, and further communicates that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. In other words, the Father doesn't become the Son, and the Son does not become the Holy Spirit. They are eternally distinct. We see that in the Annunciation, in the baptism of Jesus Christ, in the Great Commission, and so forth. So our apprehension of the nature of God comes from God's self-revelation of his nature in Scripture.
Yeah, the reason I ask, a couple of years ago I was in a math class, and I was, I guess, asking myself a dumb question, what the intrinsic value of the number one was, and I had to go in a mathematical direction, but when I finally got to the point of precisely defining its value, I ended up with a mathematical expression that for all intents and purposes, was identical to what I believe about the Trinity.
In what way?
If you define it, it has two properties. It has the property of identity, meaning it equals itself, one equals one. it also has the property of self-existence. Now, mathematically, we can show existence. 1 divided by 0 is either undefined or does not exist. So by looking at that the other way around, we can say that any number that exists must have a denominator of 1. But within that, we have firstly a statement of being, because the equal sign is a form of the word to be. We have an eternal expression, because it can never be false. We have an expression of 3 operands that are each equal in value. They're each equally important, the numerator, the denominator, and the result. So 1 is the precise mathematical expression of the value of 1 is actually a representation of the Trinity. In fact, I could go so far as to say that rather than thinking of God as a number, I could begin to think of the value of 1, whatever that is, as personal.
I got to tell you, and I didn't mean to cut you off because you obviously are a brilliant mind, but I'm not buying it.
Okay.
John 10:30, I and the Father are one, has to do with one in nature. And the word is neuter in Greek, one thing indicating nature, one in nature. But the verb is first person plural. Strange construction, but it's a plural. In other words, we are. The point is, it's a strange construction, but makes sense given the relationship between the Father and the Son. But having said all of that, set that aside for just a second. The issue for me is this. I have tried over the years, maybe not with the same mathematical propositions, but with many different illustrations, to come up with something that doesn't break down. And ultimately, I have failed. And I tried really hard. The closest I ever got was with the universe, because the universe is one. And yet the universe is time, space, and matter. And time has 3. But ultimately, I have given up and recognized that I am finite, God is infinite, and I cannot comprehend the infinite, I can only apprehend it. So what I've recognized is that the best place for me to be is to say, this is what the Bible teaches. It's not illogical. If the Bible would say that there's 1 God and 3 gods, an obvious contradiction, but what the Bible is saying is there's 1 God with respect to his nature, 3 in terms of person. And even there, you have to have a clear definition of what you mean when you say person, because person here has to do with personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. So even the language that I'm using is very difficult. It requires explaining, and more so, I think that if we don't watch out, we can get caught in our own linguistic hall of mirrors. And we can do that not only with words, but with numbers. And therein lies, I think, the danger of coming up with something that will become a model by which we can express something that is inexpressible.
Okay. I guess, I just wanted to know, because I've been trying to explore that for the last 2 years, and I haven't been able to find any way that it breaks down, either doctrinally or logically.
Some of the explanation, I would just counsel you with some of the explanation that I want to make some clarification, because if you go back and listen to what you said, it does break down if you analyze what you said, or at least the words you used, when you compare them to what you have in terms of the explanation given in Scripture respecting the nature of God. Now, again, when I use words, you could say the same thing, unless there's good definition of what I mean. Person, we think of in modern vernacular in one way, but when I talk about persons within the Godhead, I'm using it a different way, and that's why the explanation is so important. Coming up to station break, we'll be right back. Appreciate your call, by the way. Be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions.
Not only do fast food Christianity books make unbiblical promises, they ultimately promise what they cannot deliver. That's where Hank Hanegraaff's Secrets to Real Intimacy with God stands apart. Instead of an instant formula, Hank's new book helps you grow in intimacy with the lover of your soul. Hank wants to send you a copy of his special resource as thanks for your gift when you support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please request your copy when you go to equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. People are looking for love in all the wrong places. But to find real love and amazing intimacy, we don't have to look any further than our Creator, the one who wants to know you and loves you enough to give His life for you. This month, Hank Hanegraaff wants to help you grow into a deeper love with the one who made you by sending you his newest book called Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. It's his way of saying thank you for your gift and support of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, a gift that helps reach others who are desperate to know true intimacy with God. So please, share generously today and request your copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God when you call 888-7000-CRI with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Sandy Hook School, the Washington Navy Yard, the Aurora Theater. Mass murders such as these have been shaking the national composure with alarming regularity. And such shootings only begin to tell the story of gun-related violence in America. Should current gun laws be strengthened, or does the solution lie elsewhere? Other topics include The New Nothingness, a look at Lawrence Krauss's A Universe from Nothing. God is love, but is love God? Does the Bible require Christians to attend church? God and the Unreasonable Effectiveness of Mathematics, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff stumbled upon a secret when it comes to his beloved game of golf. When things go wrong with his game, it's not because he's failing to follow some faddish formula. It's because he's compromised a basic fundamental. Getting back to basics applies not only to the game of golf, but also to the art of Christian living. And that's why Hank wants to put his newest book, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, into your hands. He wants to help you know our Creator's deep love for you in Christ, and he wants to send you a copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God as thanks for your gift to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please, share generously today and request your copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. Go online to equip.org and request your copy. That's equip.org. Followers of metaphysical, New Age, and Eastern teachings argue that if God is love, then He would never punish sinners or require the sacrificial death of His Son to save them. By quoting from the Bible, however, they have opened the door to a discussion of what the Apostle John meant when he wrote the words, God is love. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal answers the esoteric interpretation of 1 John 4. To start your subscription to the journal, call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Chuck, Nashville, Tennessee, listening on Bart Radio. Hi, Chuck.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. How are you this evening?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. Hopefully I get a question out of this, or maybe it's just a thought, but last couple of days you brought up some faith theology with Joyce Meyer and I think even Joel Osteen, which was very helpful to me, but then it presented a complication, and I was wondering about your opinion related to, and hopefully you know him, Derek Prince Ministries.
Well, you know, Derek Prince died many years ago.
Yes.
But when he was alive, I used to watch him do exorcisms. And I remember on one particular occasion, he was doing an exorcism and the demon came out, allegedly, Derek Prince could see him, came out looking like the Pillsbury Doughboy. I think the kind of deliverance ministry that he forwarded was a ministry that doesn't have basis in reality. A biblical idea of deliverance does not include believers, and yet he had lines of believers who we were exercising demons out of. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and most certainly would not be shared with a demon.
So, in the particular instance when, and I was, I'm very interested to hear that because I was unaware of that completely. The curse and blessings issue you brought up, suggesting that the curses don't follow you, but maybe the circumstances of those curses passed on from generation to generation. He kind of speaks to that. And I know in the Bible, and I wish I had where it is in the Bible, but I don't. I'm driving in my vehicle right now. But it speaks about, you know, I place before you curse and blessings, now you choose. And maybe that's out of context in my thinking related to it is possible to pass on curse and blessing from generation to generation, depending on what it is. You said the other day that's not accurate. It's just the circumstance.
I'm not saying the circumstance. What I'm saying is it's not the curse that is passed on throughout the generations. It's the consequences of the sin that follow from one generation to another. And in my answer, most certainly, although I don't remember that particular question, but in the answer, I most certainly would have brought up Ezekiel chapter 18, where the word of God comes to Ezekiel and says, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote that proverb in Israel, for every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. And that is not just an isolated statement. If you continue reading through Ezekiel chapter 18, you will see that sentiment communicated over and over again. For example, in verse 20, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So the notion of curses passing on through the generations, I do not think has any biblical warrant. And when you do see God speaking out against it explicitly, the notion is undermined.
Okay. So one last point, I guess, and back to the faith theology and Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen, and Derek Prince is similar in this, that but he calls it proclamations, and I would consider those two things separate, that you could proclaim the Word of God or make proclamations that the Word of God says about you. Is that not something positive to bring into your life, that you would do that, where it's not necessarily I guess it's a faith statement, but it's not like I'm going to get rich, and
right,
all of a sudden God makes you rich.
Right. No, I mean, I think it's really good to recognize that the Bible underscores speaking about those things that are good and holy and pure and righteous. But the idea communicated by people like Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen is that words create reality. So
right,
if, in fact, you speak words of faith, then your reality is going to be a positive reality. But if you speak words of fear, then the very things that you speak are going to come upon you. In fact, Joel Osteen talks about a person who worked for his father's ministry for many, many years, and he got to know this person on a very intimate level. And he talks about what a great person this person was, but unfortunately, the person spoke these negative confessions, and as a result of that, he suffered an early death. Why? Because it's a spiritual principle for Joel Osteen, which always comes to pass, whether what you're saying is good or bad, positive or negative. So the idea there is an idea that's actually taken from New Thought metaphysics, that thoughts create reality. And in this case, it's papered over with a thin veneer of Christian text taken out of context to mean that words actually create reality. So if you say a negative thing, that you're going to reap those consequences. So if your baby dies, you may be the one responsible for it.
Right. Okay. That makes a lot of sense. And you do feel like proclaiming the Word of God, the things that the Word of God says about you in your life, is a positive attribute. It's almost like praying to God and asking God for his favor based on his word or what his word says about you.
Sure. And words matter. I mean, there's no question that words actually matter. So the point is not to say that words don't matter. I mean, you look at what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 18. He talks about power of life and death being in the tongue. So the tongue can have a devastating impact on another person, but you can't say on the basis of a passage like this that your words can create reality. That's not the intent of the passage.
Well, I would agree with that, and I really, really enjoy your program. Thanks so much for your ministry.
Well, bless you. I'm sure if I talked to you for a long time, I could learn a lot. I mean, we can learn from one another. I mean, that's the whole process of growing.
Well, that'd be wonderful. I'll dial in again and we'll do some more.
Bless you, my friend. Thank you for calling. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jana, listening in Oklahoma on Bot Radio. Hi, Jana.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. Nice talking to you.
I have a question for you regarding the Philadelphia Church of God.
Mm-hmm.
And they say that is God's true church, and that everyone is to keep God's holy days, that what he commanded, he commands, and it is forever. And just because of Jesus' death on the cross does not do away with God's holy days and us being part of them at each time of the year.
Yeah. Well, and you know, he just did wrong about that. The fact of the matter is, if you read the book of Hebrews, to go back to types and shadows, when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come, is, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. And so when Christ has come, we don't go back to Old Testament laws. In fact, you think about some of the civil and ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, like eating shellfish. Jesus makes clear that if you continue with that, you're holding to the traditions of men as opposed to the precepts of God. And Jesus says, don't do that, because it's not what goes into a man's mouth and then into his stomach that defiles him, but it's what proceeds from the heart that ultimately defiles him. And then Mark makes clear that no one misses the message. He says, in saying this, our Lord pronounces all things clean. So there was in the Old Testament clean and unclean to distinguish in a typological fashion the difference between that which was holy and that which was unholy in the sight of God. Practices that were disturbing to God, sinful, and those practices that glorified God. So on that basic point, they're dead wrong, but they're dead wrong on so many other things. They deny the Trinity. They deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. They deny the two natures of Jesus Christ. They deny justification by grace through faith alone. They deny the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. They deny the doctrine of hell. They hold to Anglo-Israelism, and the list goes on and on. So this is a very, very a bad splinter group of the worldwide Church of God. And I'm pretty acquainted with this movement because I was, by God's grace, given the opportunity to speak to leaders in the worldwide Church of God who eventually came to faith in Christ. And the whole worldwide Church of God turned from Armstrongism, except for the splinter groups under people like Stephen Fleury and Gerald and a bunch of others. But the people who once held to Armstrongism, like Joseph Tkach Jr., I wrote the foreword to his book, Transformed by Truth, recognized that they once held to things which were very cultic and now have come to Christ.
Okay, so that's why there was so much secretism related to them.
Well, yeah, I mean, if you talk to the leaders of the Worldwide Church of God, even the editor of Plain Truth magazine at the time, They will tell you flat out they were in a cult and they came out of cultism to Christ. I mean, they make no bones about it whatsoever. They had another gospel, and they recognized it was wrong. This is one of the great examples in modern day history of a whole movement that comes out of cultism to Christ. But then their job is, or their responsibility is, to reach out to those who are part of their own movement so that they don't get galvanized around the splinter groups who still hold to Armstrongism.
So if we have spoken with them, should we repent to our good Lord above?
No, you should speak to them. I mean, this is what we're called to do, to be salt and light,
okay.
Not to shun people, but to be salt and light, to reach out to them in love. I mean, I was having meetings with principals in the Worldwide Church of God before they had completely transitioned from cultism to Christ, and that was a great opportunity to speak and love and nourish and cherish and learn with one another.
Well, I don't know if I am equipped to take that on.
Well, here's the thing, and I'm glad you brought that up. You know, I feel so ill-equipped in so many different situations. I just feel ill-equipped. But I am. You know, you get into all kinds of situations you're just not equipped for, but what you do is you say, you know what? That's interesting. I've never heard that before, or I don't really understand that myself, but let me do some research. And this is what happens as you learn. So if you're on the cutting edge of evangelism, it'll drive you into education, and then you'll become an ever more useful tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So we all have deficiencies. I mean, in the whole scope of what could be known, I know very little. So, you know, we're all learning together.
Well, I really appreciate your information that you've given me, and I will try my best to speak with them.
Well, and that is a wonderful thing, and may God grant you His favor and use you as a tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't use us because we're mighty. He doesn't use us because of our intellect. He uses us because He just condescends to use us. So He's placed you in the situation, and He can help you. And by the way, we've got some great articles that were written actually by Joseph DeKotch Jr., Pastor General of the Worldwide Church of God, on our website, some articles that I've done on it. You can find that information on the website. That'll help equip you as well.
Okay, I really appreciate it. Thank you very much, Hank. God bless you.
God bless you, Jen. Appreciate your call. And with that, we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In the new book titled The Myth of Persecution, Notre Dame scholar Candida Moss argues that the tradition of long, bloody persecutions of Christians by a hostile Roman Empire and the heroic martyrdoms of the faithful have been invented by the church and its historians. There is only one problem with this thesis: the actual historical evidence. Other topics include the gun control debate, two Christian perspectives. Alexander Solzhenitsyn confronts the Grand Inquisitor, what cops can teach Christians about the critical use of language, don't all religions lead to heaven, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. People are looking for love in all the wrong places. But to find real love and amazing intimacy, we don't have to look any further than our Creator, the one who wants to know you and loves you enough to give His life for you.
This month, Hank Hanegraaff wants to help you grow into a deeper love with the one who made you by sending you his newest book called Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. It's his way of saying thank you for your gift and support of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, a gift that helps reach others who are desperate to know true intimacy with God. So please, share generously today and request your copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God when you call 888-7000-CRI with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.